Great. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory.
Let me add my welcome to Phil's. My name is Simon Dowdy. I'm the vicar here at St. Botolph's. It's very good to have you with us at the start of this new series, Boring, Irrelevant, Outdated, What is the Mission of the Church? This series of talks is really aimed at two sorts of people. Firstly, those who are simply looking in on the Christian faith. We're delighted you're here. Our culture, I think, does assume that Christianity is either boring. Perhaps you can sympathise with the author Robert Louis Stevenson, who made the following note in his diary: went to church today, didn't feel depressed. The implication, I guess, church normally did make him feel depressed. Please don't put that up on Facebook later on this afternoon. Alternatively, the church is portrayed as irrelevant, that it simply has nothing to say in 21st century London. What's more, that it's outdated. Fine, perhaps, if you happen to be into ancient buildings and old-fashioned rituals and customs, but for most people, no thank you. Secondly, this series is for those who belong to Jesus and are following him. For many of us, September marks a new beginning as we set our sights on, perhaps for some, the whole year ahead, certainly for many, the next few months or so. And it's important as we seek to be Jesus' ambassadors in the workplace that we understand what the mission of the church is, so that we know how best to focus our own efforts and priorities. My aim is also that this series of talks will serve as a plumb line, if you like, by which we can measure the ministry here at the Aldersgate Talk. Sadly, churches are prone to drift, to lose their focus, and so any healthy church needs to keep reminding itself what its mission is. And I hope, too, that for those of us who are involved in other churches, Sunday churches where we live, I hope this series will also be a plumb line by which we can measure the ministry and focus of those churches also. Now, there's an outline which you'll have been given on the notice sheet as you came in, so do please have that to hand. But we're going to start with God's mission in a nutshell in Ephesians chapter 1, which we had read just now. So please do turn, if you've closed your Bible, to page 1173. Now, we're going to see in this series that the mission of the church is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. The mission of the church is not for us to make up on the back of an envelope or at a church council meeting or as a result of a process of listening to church members. In other words, the mission of the church is not something which we have to come up with and invent ourselves. Rather, the church's mission should reflect God's mission. It should reflect what God is doing in his world. And we can see that mission very clearly here in Ephesians chapter 1. So it begins with verse 3, with the fact that God has blessed those who belong to Jesus with every spiritual blessing. It goes on, verse 4, those who have put their trust in Jesus have been chosen before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, predestined for adoption through Jesus. Verse 7, redeemed, rescued through the death of Jesus, a free gift of grace. And all of this, verse 6, to the glory of God. In other words, it's not so that we can look great, not for our glory, but instead for the glory of God. So he looks great, so everyone can see what a glorious God he is. What's more, verse 9, he's made known to us the mystery of his will. And what is that will? Verse 10, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. So you see, what is God's ultimate goal for his creation? It's to unite everything and everyone under the rule of Jesus Christ. The end point of history is a universe that is centered on and reunited under Jesus. Central to that plan, as we see here, is the redemption, the salvation that was won through the death of Jesus, the forgiveness of our sins. And we see in verses 11 to 13, the plan moves ahead as the gospel is preached to the nations. Verses 11 to 14, both to Jew and to Gentile, as they hear the word of truth, respond to it, and are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. That, in a nutshell, is God's plan for his whole world through history. Now, Jesus said a similar thing. I put Luke chapter 24, verses 46 to 47 there on the outline at the end of Luke's gospel. He says this is what is written. The Messiah, speaking of himself, will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. This is the strategy of God for gathering his elect people from across the world, that Jesus should suffer and rise, that the gospel of repentance and forgiveness should be preached to all nations. It's just what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Again, on the outline, he speaks of Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. God is now bringing about his purposes in history through the gospel, through the preaching of the message of Jesus. As the gospel is proclaimed, so the risen Jesus draws people from the nations in to himself. That is God's mission in a nutshell. Secondly, God's mission, the big picture. I still remember how exciting it was for me to discover that although the Bible contains 66 individual books, actually there is simply one storyline going from beginning to end. In other words, reading the Bible is not like Agatha Christie's Poirot, where each episode is self-contained. It doesn't matter if you miss last week's. It doesn't matter if you don't catch next week's. Each one is self-contained. Instead, the Bible is more like Downton Abbey, which at least one member of my family is delighted is about to start up again. In other words, there is a timeline running through from beginning to end. It's why when I watch Downton Abbey, I end up asking irritating questions such as, now who is she and where does he fit in? And generally I get shouted down and told to be quiet. And the point is really here that understanding God's mission doesn't rest on a few isolated verses. Okay, understanding God's mission we can see simply by having a look at the whole Bible, the big picture. It is reflected in the sweep of the whole Bible story. To put it another way, the one question that drives the Bible story is, how can sinful people live in the presence of a holy and righteous God? Now, it'd be easy to answer the question, how can a righteous people live in the presence of a righteous God? Or even, how can sinful people live in the presence of an indifferent God? But the question of how sinful people, as all of us are, can live in the presence of a righteous God is a very different question. Let's do a quick Bible overview to see that. A Bible overview focused on four words. First of all, creation. And turn, if you will, to the beginning of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 2. There's going to be lots of Bible page turning in the next 10 minutes, so stay alert, but I promise we won't do it next week or the week after. And the key verse here is Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the tree of life is a wonderful summary of life in the Garden of Eden, life as God created it to be at the very beginning of creation. The world that God created was very good. Human beings occupied a unique and privileged position in it. They were to rule the world as God's vice-regents under his authority, but also to stand in relationship with him. A unique privilege that belonged to no other creature in creation. Adam and Eve were to be his children, living and walking with him in perfect fellowship. They had, in other words, not just physical life, but they also had spiritual life, life with God. Encapsulated in that phrase, in the middle of the garden, was the tree of life. That's the first word in our Bible overview, creation. Secondly, fall. And the key verse here over the page is Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. After God drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Back in Genesis 2, chapter 16, we are told, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. And tragically, that is precisely what happened. It's clear as the story unfolds that what God meant was not simply physical death. After all, when Adam sinned, he didn't die immediately, at least not physically. No, the death that he experiences is first and foremost a spiritual death, as Adam and Eve are both cast out of the garden and cast out of the presence of God. And the flaming sword of the angel ensures the way back to life is closed. All the best books and films start, don't they, by giving us a problem. They set up a problem. If you've seen the film Captain Phillips, you'll know the problem is the hijacking of a cargo ship, the MV Maersk Alabama, off the coast of Somalia, for example. Even our latest family trip to the cinema to see How to Train Your Dragon 2, which, in case you're wondering, is not a piece of high culture, sets up a problem of a baddie who has to be defeated. And the prime problem the Bible sets up in these first three chapters is the alienation of mankind from God. Yes, relationships between men and women and between people are disrupted by the fall, as is creation itself. But amidst all the suffering that causes, we must remember they are symptoms of a bigger issue, the alienation of men and women from God. We all sin. We all say no to God. We all face the judgment. Creation, fall. Thirdly, redemption. because from Genesis 3 to 11, sin spreads. It spreads down generations, it spreads across cultures, it spreads globally. But turn on to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Because here is the promise that sets the agenda for the rest of the Bible. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. The Lord said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation, and I'll bless you. I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Notice, will you, the ingredients there in the promise: the promise of a land, the promise of a people, a great nation, and the promise of blessing. Not in the sense of kind of God bless so-and-so, in the way in which we might use the term blessing, but blessing as the opposite to curse, as the opposite to God's judgments. Spiritual life as opposed to spiritual death. And it's this promise that the rest of the Bible unpacks and in turn accomplishes. In a word, it is the gospel. It is the good news of Jesus. Just see what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. I put it there on the outline. As he looks back to this promise in Genesis 12, he says this: "Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you." It's a promise that unfolds through the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel 7, the fulfillment of this promise is focused on a king in the line of David who will reign forever. In the prophet Isaiah, the focus of the fulfillment of this promise is on a servant who will suffer. And so just as at the creation, the tree of life was at the heart of the Garden of Eden, and just as at the fall, God's judgment and curse is to be barred from the tree of life, so a tree also lies at the very heart of redemption. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, speaking of Jesus and his death on the cross, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Creation, fall, redemption, finally, consummation. Turn, please, if you will, to the very end of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 22. Page 1250, here is the new heavens and the new earth. It is where the Bible ends. Revelation 22, verses 1 to 3. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him." And then look on to verse 14. "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city." Once again, wonderfully, here we have the tree of life. Notice the nations have been brought in. Here is a place not of curse, but of blessing. Notice there was work to do in the Garden of Eden, but there was no mission. I take it there'll be work to do in the new creation, but no mission. All mission will have come to an end. The promise to Abraham will have been fulfilled. A land, a whole new creation, a people that God has gathered through history together from the nations, and blessing, not curse. Well, finally, some implications. Our mission is God's mission. The mission of the church is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. I've tried to show us this lunchtime two ways in which we can see that in the Bible. The first by looking at particular verses, Ephesians, Luke and Romans. There are plenty of others we could have looked at. The second way has been by doing a very brief Bible overview to get the big storyline of the Bible. The mission of the church is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. It is God's mission. It should be, therefore, the mission of every church. Now, I take it there's a clear application here, isn't there, for those of us who are looking in on the Christian faith this lunchtime. Jesus is calling you to be a disciple. Jesus is calling you to follow him. The heart of Christianity is not simply something to believe, but a person to follow. And if you're here this lunchtime and it's completely news to you, we're delighted you're here. Please keep coming back. If you would like to think more and perhaps ask more questions in a way which is not possible on a Tuesday lunchtime, then do take note of that Christianity Explore course, which is there on the notice sheet at the top. It's a course which is run up and down the country. We'd love you to join us on that. For those of us who are Jesus' disciples already, I guess there's an application for us here as individuals, isn't there? Is this going to be where your focus lies through the autumn, through the next year? Is this the overall framework within which you're going to make decisions, you know, here at work and at home? Or actually, is there another agenda in your life which is basically determining the things you do, the priorities you have, and so on, which sets you off in a different direction? But the primary application is to churches. Making disciples, extending salvation to the ends of the earth should be the mission of every church because it is God's mission. By saying that, we're not saying that evangelism is the only thing that counts. It doesn't mean that Christians should be indifferent to the suffering and needs in the world around us. It doesn't mean those in full-time paid ministry are first-class Christians while everyone else is a second-class Christian. But what it does mean is that the gospel, the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, should be absolutely of first and primary importance in the local church. What it does mean is that the ministry of mercy that the church is called to proclaim is the gospel, the making of disciples. In turn, it means, of course, we can be free from guilt, perhaps some false guilt. We live, don't we, in a world full of needs. We are surrounded by needs every day. Well, you and I do not have to turn every possibility for doing good into an ought and a must. It is not the primary calling of the church to fix all the world's problems. I take it that is a very liberating thing. But it also, in turn, of course, helps us to prioritize what it is that makes the mission of the church distinctive. In other words, the making of disciples of Jesus. And next week, we will see what that looks like. As we sit, let's pray together. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we do not live in a world which is running on aimlessly. Thank you that we do not live in a world where events simply repeat in a circular fashion, or a world which is out of control. Thank you that we live in a world which had a beginning, which will have an end. Thank you for that end point when everything and everyone will bow the knee and recognize that Jesus is King. Thank you for this one goal to which you are working throughout history to make disciples. And we pray, Heavenly Father, as we consider what you are doing in the world, so your priority would be our priority. We ask that for ourselves individually. We ask it for churches we represent. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.